I love the pitter-patter of little feet and even big feet. I was reminded when I heard some of that. And another time, another place, a pastor was preaching, and the longer he preached, there was a mom in the front row with an infant who was fussing and moving around, and finally, two-thirds, three-quarters of the way into his sermon, the infant started wailing, so the mom regrettably stood up from the front row and started moving out. And the pastor said, he's not bothering me, to which she very quickly turned around and said, no, but you're bothering him. So I want to teach you from the Bible today. I don't want to bother anybody. I just hope this is not a bother. But we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, if you can find it in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, and I'll warm up your thoughts and explain where we're going with this. January represents a significant month in the life of our church, hopefully the life of everyone who's a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. January features Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And usually during the month of January, I do want to highlight life. And I often do that by preaching against abortion. I preach for life primarily, but I also give mention that abortion is sin, and we talk about that a little bit from the scripture. This morning I want to preach on life, and I want to focus on adoption. Not abortion, but adoption. And I want to begin with our adoption. God adopted us. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that the foundation for adopting people is God's adoption of us. My journey in the reality of adoption began, really it was on my first date with my wife, Julie. It was on our first date that I asked, how many kids do you want to have? I was never known for being smooth. So first date, how many kids do you want to have? Three. Oh, I like that number. And then as we became a thing, that just sort of became a thing for us. We got married assuming we'd have three kids and just had this expectation that God would lead us to three children. Well, after two high-risk pregnancies and an illness that really only got a medical name about 5 years ago, we came to realize, okay, we're done birthing kids. And somewhere in there, we felt the Lord leading us to adopt. And we have two kids who are born to us, and our daughter was chosen by God for us through the means of adoption. And I want to talk to you a little bit about my experience, not really a whole lot, but really more from Scripture, and we'll talk to some people at the end who have experience in adoption as well. Where I'm going with this kind of a series, or it's not a series, but from time to time as I bring up life and adoption, I hope we can cultivate a value of life in our church, and that the value of life would breed a culture of adoption and fostering, that we would be concerned about the orphan crisis in America, so much so that we get behind solutions for that. Not just tell people that they're wrong for abortion, because, well, we need to do that, but it doesn't solve the issue of kids coming into the world that are unplanned and unwanted, and so what do we do about that? Adoption is a way, and fostering is a way as well. So adoption, I'm going to suggest to you, is a beautiful, God-given, earthly representation of the heart of the gospel. What you're going to learn this morning from Galatians, and you'll see illustrated in a parable that Jesus Christ told, is that to be born again and to view Christianity as getting saved and stopping at the point of being born again is to stop short. The goal of redemption is adoption. We're going to see that from the scripture this morning. I'm just giving you a heads up. This is where we're going. In fact, here's three points I want to put up. Here we are. Somewhere in there, I won't go necessarily from one point to another, but in the mix of what we're talking about today, adoption mirrors the gospel. So earthly adoption, when parents adopt kids and bring those kids into their home and call them their own, that mirrors the gospel because the gospel is about adoption. Adoption values life. It says that this child that was born, that is placed into sort of an in-between status where some birth parents can't or won't take the child for themselves, and somebody else steps in and says, I will raise that child, and I will call that child my son, my daughter, that is a value of life. And finally, adoption is the goal of redemption. So having that in your mindset, now let's read chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. We'll start there with a few verses, and we'll stop and talk about it, and then we'll read some more. So Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we've seen that that's Messiah Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so being a child of God is not a universal status that happens to everyone who's ever been born into the world. Being a child of God is a unique status that is granted to those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This letter that Paul writes is written to the church in Galatia. This is not a seeker or a skeptic type of document where he's explaining, hey, to everybody who's alive, this is true of you. Paul's not saying that. He's saying if you are alive and you are alive in Christ, born and yet born again in Christ, Paul says you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he actually strengthens that by adding this. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. Well, that's not your water baptism. That's moment of salvation baptism. When you became a Christian, you were baptized, you were immersed in union with Jesus Christ. So Paul is really saying this as emphatically as he can. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have been adopted by Jesus Christ. You have been adopted by God through the person of Jesus Christ. Moment of salvation. Now, you might wonder, why does this passage not say sons and daughters? Is this just the culture having an impact on Scripture? Like this one, it just sort of snuck in there, and Holy Spirit didn't grab it in time, because Paul starts off saying, you are all sons of God. What, are there no females in the church in Galatia? Is that what's going on here? Or do the men have favorable status? Is this an impact of the culture? Where I think Paul is going with this is actually to elevate women, not to diminish them. He says it in a way that they can understand it. Paul is writing an analogy. So he's saying, if you're a Christian and you've been born again, you've been born into God's family, you know what? It's like this. And here comes the analogy. It's like you are sons of God. He doesn't say this is literal. You are sons of God. To use the word son in in this letter at this particular time, writing to the Galatians, is to elevate women and not to diminish them. When a slave went into a family, when a male slave went into a family as a son, he had equal rights with every other son in that family. When a female slave went into the family as a daughter, she did not have equal rights with the son. So if Paul says it the way that perhaps we want him to say it, or maybe you want him to say, sons and daughters of God, that has there's a layer, there's a hierarchy there that Paul does not want to imply. He wants to apply, we are the same in terms of how God views us. We are sons and daughters of God, equal standing. This is just phenomenal. The ancient text, as you say, and here we have an elevation of women in the New Testament record. So many people think otherwise with regard to Christianity. And yet this is new. In fact, it's so new on the scene that Paul has to create a word to come up with this, to convey this idea. Let's jump down to chapter 4, start with verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You probably have a translation that looks different than what I just read. I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son. That would be the Holy Spirit. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Okay, so just looking at that phrase in verse 5, first of all, we'll take that one. Let's see. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now, we know that's not exclusive for men. It's not like the Holy Spirit only comes to young men, average age men, old men. That's not accurate. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit first came upon people as the New Testament era was beginning, the Holy Spirit came upon men and women who were gathered there. So much so that Paul had explained this, and he drew back from the Old Testament book of Joel, again chapter 2 in Joel, and explained that the Spirit would come and land on sons and daughters who would prophesy. So there was evidence that the Holy Spirit was now indwelling Christians, men and women, and that was actually in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So when Paul is speaking this way, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, you understand it's not just the male gender that he's talking about. And in verse 4, I read, might we receive the full rights of sons? Oh, it was verse 5. Okay. To redeem those under the law, we might receive the full rights of sons. Okay, so you probably don't have that in your translation. So here's these guys wrestling with verse 5. So in the new NIV, it says receive adoption to sonship. Now, we don't talk that way. They're just trying to bring this across in a way that's true to the original language as well as readable. The English Standard Version is excellent, and it says this phrase, receive adoption as sons. Now, what I do, I read from the 1984 NIV. I came to Christ reading this Bible, and I just stuck with it. And I know there's other editions that have come out subsequent to my purchase, but I just stayed with the one that worked for me, and I love it. And so I read this phrase at the end of verse 5 that says, receive the full rights of sons. So you can see how they're wrestling with this idea. They're encountering a word that is not used elsewhere. Adoption to sonship, adoption as sons, receive the full rights of sons. All of those are correct. All of those convey the meaning. The old NIV updated because they're thinking, well, we understand this a little bit better to say it differently. Paul used two words and he combined them to create this idea of adoption as sons or adoption to sonship. And the way the old NIV read it was, oh, he's talking about having the full rights of sons. That's what he's talking about here. See if you can hear the difference in these words with the original language. The word for son is weos. Weos. The word for adoption is weosethia. So combining weos and sethia, or a form of sethia, means weos is son, sethia is to put the son in the family. And so the translators are humming along, and they encounter this, put the son into the family. Well, what does that mean? And so it says adoption to sonship, adoption as sons. And in the old version of the NAV, they're understanding, well, what Paul is saying based on you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, he's trying to help us understand we have the full rights of being a son, all of us, men and women, young and old, slave, free, Greek, Jew, any ethnic, any culture, any language, no matter what your background is, you come to Christ, you have equal standing as a Christian. receive adoption to sonship. Verse 5, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, or that we might receive adoption to sonship. But notice how that phrase began. To redeem those for the purpose of giving to them adoption. That tells me that the goal of redemption is adoption. Where we often stop is the goal, we think that the goal of redemption is to save people from Satan's sin and death. Yes, it is, but it is more than that. That's not a complete picture. The goal of redemption is adoption. Let's make sure we get that up here. Oh, by the way, I meant to say this earlier. So there's another word that Paul could have used when he was making up this word, weosethia. He could have used a word found in John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all those who received him, to as many as who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That was available to Paul. It was known to Paul. He didn't use that word. He made up a compound word. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believed in Jesus Christ. So here's those phrases I wanted to get on the next one. Adoption is the goal of redemption. I have in my hand a copy of a very important piece of paper that is in my possession. It is the adoption decree. It's a copy of one page of the adoption decree. I think it's about six pages. But this tells us that our daughter Katie is legally ours, and that she's as much my daughter as the boys who are born to us are my sons. So speaking in legalese, in legal language, there's a phrase here that says this, and I think it echoes what we're talking about here. So just in the middle of the paragraph, here's this phrase. From and after the date hereof, said child shall to all intents and purposes be the child of petitioners, the same as if born to them in lawful wedlock. That's an adoption decree from the state of Oregon. Also have a certificate, a birth certificate. It says certificate of live birth, and it has her birthplace being Seoul, Korea. We weren't there when she was born, but that's on her birth certificate. It has her first name, my last name. You know, God has one of those on you. He has an adoption decree with your name on it. And maybe you're hearing some of this for the first time. Do you realize, as a Christian, you have been adopted? Did you know that? And maybe you're here just checking out church, and it's been a long time. Do you realize that you can be adopted? Did you know that? That God wants to not have you view him as a taskmaster that you have to please somehow. God wants to bring you into his family and call you a son or a daughter. Did you know that? That might be new to you. I want you to know that and not leave here without understanding that. To be clear, God's purposes are both to redeem and to adopt. But the goal of the redemption is to adopt. And we often overlook that. Now I'm going to oversimplify for the sake of clarity, and I think you've got an outline you could fill in something here. In the Old Testament, the people of God might have seen God as the lawgiver. Could you write that in? The lawgiver. That was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the people of God need to see God as Father. So lawgiver in the Old Testament, Father in the New Testament. We even get a taste of that here in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba. Father. The Holy Spirit helps us to view God as Father, helps us to have that understanding that God wants to be our Father, wants to relate to us as a Father. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on how a sinner can approach a holy God. You know, we have the Old Testament sacrificial system. Leviticus is really an underrated book, one of the greatest books in all of Scripture. And greatest, one of the greatest chapters is Leviticus 16. I know it's often overlooked, but the goal of, the emphasis in the Old Testament is on how a sinner can approach a holy God. In the New Testament, the emphasis is on the boldness and the confidence of the child of God in approaching him. See how that's different? You might want to write down Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that we have confidence to approach the throne of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning through the merit of Jesus Christ, not our own merit, not our own work, not our own effort, but through the person of Jesus Christ. What all this adds up to is simply this: the highest privilege the gospel offers is adoption. The highest privilege that the gospel offers is adoption. That's not secondary. That's not a side thought. That was the intention all along, to elevate his own children and call them his sons and daughters. The highest privilege of the gospel is adoption. Now, Jesus, I think, had all of this in mind when he told us the parable of the prodigal son. So if you could turn to the left a number of pages, I'm going to talk you through that briefly. I'm not going to teach the entirety of the parable, but Luke chapter 15, I once preached on this parable two consecutive Sundays. There's just a lot of depth here. Could probably do that again. Luke chapter 15, parable of the lost son or parable of the prodigal son. Jesus had this concept in mind in terms of adoption being irrevocable, once a son, always a son. And the goal of redemption is adoption. The prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son gives us a picture of what theology looks like in real life. So notice how this starts in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued. He's already told a couple of parables. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. And we could just stop there for now. But that's a lot to talk about already. It's not a taskmaster with a couple of slaves. A man had two sons. Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. The younger son wants his stuff now. "Father, give me my share of the estate." This is an insult. What the son has just said is he wants the father's money more than the father. "I want your stuff. You are optional. I want your stuff." If you heard this in the ancient world where honor and respect for family patriarchs was huge, you've just been brought into the story in a very penetrating way. This is heartbreaking. The anticipated response as you hear this: there was a man with two sons and the younger one said this, that, and the other thing. The anticipated response is for the dad to come off angry and to say, basically, "Get out of my house now. You're not getting any of my stuff. You don't want me? You want me to die? Leave. Leave now." But then there's another surprise to the story. Verse 12 ends with this phrase, "And so he divided his property between them." Now, in order to pay the son, the father would have to sell some of his property to get the cash to pay off the son and give him his desires. How does he account for this in a society that's oriented toward land is an indication of your identity? Land was something you wanted to hold on to. And somehow the father in this story is going to have to give an accounting to his social network as to why he no longer has that much land. Well, he sold some. Why? To give money to a smart aleck kid. The father willingly endures a loss of honor And this is in addition to the pain of rejection that he's experienced when the son asked for his share of the estate in the first place. And then he sells it. Now that's a loss of social standing. That's a loss of honor. So he's been hit by the son. He's been hit by society, or at least he will be if this carries out. The son leaves home with the money, blows the entire wad on wild living, finally comes to his senses. Gee, maybe I should come home. And so he develops a strategy. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" And so he got up and went. Now, it would help to understand that on an estate, there were three level of workers. There was the hired hand who worked for a day's wage, and he would just show up and be employed as needed. Never knew if he had the job or not. And if he didn't have a job with one particular estate, he'd go looking for another particular estate. And Jesus told some parables about that as well. So hired hand is at the bottom. And then there was a servant. A servant lived on the estate and was more or less salaried. So it was the guarantee of the position was much stronger. And if the owner, the landowner was decent, you had a pretty good life. And then the highest level was that of the son. And you basically were like a partner in the company. So what the son devises in this plan, in this strategy, to go back and grovel to the father, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. Make me like," what does it say there? "Make me like one of your hired hands." He's not coming back as a son. That's what he's thinking. That's too much to ask. I've burned that bridge. It's gone. Maybe I can start at the bottom and work my way up. I can learn a trade and show that I'm valuable and have something to contribute to the estate. Make me like one of your hired men. Now, very easy to miss is verse 20, the second part of verse 20. "But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Now, we don't notice it in the reading of this English Bible, but that's an alarm. There was a father who went running in public. Men of dignity did not run. Children could run, women could run, young men could run, but not the owner of an estate. That's too undignified. You don't go running in public. But this father just can't help himself. "I want my son. I want my son. He's my son. Want him back." Verse 21. "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" That's exactly the speech that he's been rehearsing. Did you notice that? "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." I assume there would have been more. Verse 22 cuts it off. "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" Now notice who the father is speaking to. He's speaking to the servants. "Do this for the son. Servants, you are now going to honor my son. And my son can actually tell you what to do." Think about this, though. Who has the best robe in the house? What's it say here? The father, bring the best robe and put it on him. Right on. The father has the best robe. So the father is saying, "Stop everything right now. Son, you don't have to apologize any more than that. Servants, get my robe and put it on him. And a ring and sandals." This is restoration. The son is not only being received back into the family, he's being restored to a position of honor. "You are my son. You are my son." He never stopped ceasing. He never ceased to be the son, but he didn't know that. Elevates the son to a lofty position. And there's a bit more. Verse 23, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." To kill the fattened calf and call it a feast means the entire village is invited. Come and share my happiness. Tell the cousins. Tell the neighbors. Tell the competitors. My son has come home. And somebody might ask, well, isn't that the son that wanted your money more than you? Yeah, that's my son. He's come home. Isn't that the son that took your money and blew it all on wild living? Yes, that's my son. He's come home. Let's celebrate. Do you feel the tension in this story? It's not going the way that common society back in the day wanted it to go. This is shocking. You would have anticipated the traditional father would have disowned the son. You are dead to me. And instead, we get virtually the opposite. You are my son. You are my son. The servants will serve you. This is sonship. This is adoption into the family of God. Remember where this parable began. A man had two sons. Not servants, but sons. Not only does God forgive, but he restores. Come to God and get your life back. The highest privilege that the gospel offers is adoption. And when people adopt, they put gospel privilege on display. When you adopt, you are representing the gospel story. When you foster, you are representing God's heart for the marginalized, the overlooked, and the vulnerable. It is not only a good thing to adopt, it is a godly thing. Okay, so what do we do with this? Where do we go from here as a church? Well, God might be calling you to adopt, and that's a good thing. Lean into that. God might be calling you to foster. That is also a good thing. Explore that. God might be calling you to be someone who advocates for adoption and or fostering. I want our church to value life so much so that we have within our body, within our church family, a culture of adoption and a value of fostering. Right now there are 400,000 children waiting for a foster home. 100,000 of those want to be adopted. Let's put a higher value on children than we do on things like Seahawks and personal preference and politics and creation. God put such a high value on you that he sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to redeem you so that he could adopt you. Never lose the wonder of that. Let's pray. God, you are holy and we are not. You are perfect and we are not. And yet you looked at us and you saw our imperfections. You saw our resistance to all things holy, and you wanted us anyway. It's not like you saw greatness in us and holiness and near perfection. You didn't see that. You saw sin in our minds, our hearts, our words, our actions, deeds of commission, deeds of omission. And you wanted us in your family. Lord, I pray that we'd never lose the wonder of our own salvation. How it is that a holy God sent his son to the cross to pay what we could not pay. Wow. Thank you, God, for the insight that we have into our journey with you given to us in Scripture. We can't make up stories like this. So we're telling you now, we're so glad this is written down for us to read and to understand. And now, Lord, our response, please help us to be the people that you call us to be, to value life, first of all, to celebrate adoption, to support fostering, to do what we can to ease the journey of children who are at times very vulnerable because they have been unplanned or unwanted, neglected, forgotten. What is it that you might be calling us to do as a church or perhaps as an individual? Many people in this room think that they're beyond the age of giving care to kids, beyond the age of bringing kids into the home. What else could we be doing? Holy Spirit, I would ask that you would work in our minds and in our hearts in the coming weeks to align ourselves with the will of God, that we might truly have a value of life, a culture of adoption in this church family. In Jesus' name, amen.